So we're going to take the time during the next several I won't say weeks, I'll say months, to consider really the doctrine of the church, or what is known as ecclesiology. And I think it's very important that we take the time to do this. I was thinking through, as we do throughout the year when we're planning ahead for what would be something worthwhile to consider, to teach on. I always consider Old Testament, New Testament, books of the Bible we're working through, versus maybe a topical study of some sort. Of course, even topically, we want to get the text and the truth from Scripture as we work our way through Scripture. And I think that the doctrine of the church is extremely important for us to take the time now to consider here at Grace Bible Church. Why take the time to study together the doctrines of the church, or the doctrine of ecclesiology? I want to discuss some reasons as to why it's so important in a moment, but I personally believe that is one of the top three doctrines that must be understood by the professing church today. I mean, it's hard to quantify or to make these lists of the top three of this or that, but as I'm thinking about it, and as I am living in the world and doing the work of the ministry on a regular, if you will, I don't like to use the word full-time, but full-time basis, in the sense that I come to the office every morning here and we publish all the publications for the FEA and work on it, and we hear from a lot of people and kind of have our finger on the pulse of what's going on out there in professing Christianity. I think the top three doctrines that must be understood today are, number one, the doctrine of salvation. I mean, number one, what it takes to know Jesus Christ and have a relationship with God. I think that which we would call, you know, soteriology is number one. Number two would be the doctrine of the Word of God. Bibliology is what we call the study of the doctrine of the Word of God. And number three, the doctrine of the church, or ecclesiology, that we're going to talk about. I think these three doctrines are really the top three. I'll explain why in a moment, that need to be understood today. Interestingly enough, if you thought about the three doctrines that I just mentioned, soteriology or salvation, bibliology or the doctrine of the Word of God, and ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, these three doctrines are some of the most attacked and misunderstood today. And I don't think that's just a coincidence. I think the God of this world is set on perverting the doctrine of, first of all, salvation, which is why the vast majority of those who profess to be Christians embrace some kind of works-related false gospel. And they believe it, they propagate it. And I mean, Satan has done everything in his power for, you know, since the beginning of time, Cain and Abel, to put into individuals' hearts and minds, in concert with their sin nature, the thought or the belief or the idea that we must do something. Works must be involved. They need to be involved in order to gain favor or merit some kind of favor with God. So Satan has sought to really attack the doctrine of salvation, or what it means to be justified or declared righteous, rather than by faith alone and the person and work of Christ alone. It's through something we do, works, to either get saved or keep us saved. And so that's hugely under attack. Number two, the doctrine of the Word of God. Need I say a lot more about how Satan has attacked the doctrine of the Word of God? I mean, I think he wants to destroy man's confidence in this book. And there's so many ways in which he has sought to do this. Over and over again, man is told that you can't really believe it, you can't really count on it, you can't really trust it. And so it's under attack in so many ways. And this is exactly the way that the God of this world would want it. We don't want people to have confidence in the Word of God. We don't want people to understand how to accurately interpret the Word of God. We don't want people to accurately think that they even accurately have the Word of God in their hands. And so it's under attack. And number three, the doctrine of the church. I think that the God of this world is set on confusing those who have believed concerning their focus and purpose in life and in the world. What is it? What is the church? What is it that the church is to be doing? What is it that we are to believe? Where are we to stand on this and that? And so there's so much confusion today. And interestingly enough, I think all of these are so interrelated, and the confusion is so interrelated. If we don't get the gospel right because we don't really believe the word of God accurately in what it says, then we're going to start thinking that our role in this world is to do something other than what the Bible says our role is to be or do in this world. And it's very interrelated. And so I believe I could be wrong, but I think it's a wonderful time for us as a local church, as a body of believers, to take some months, to take some weeks, to take some time together to go through what the Bible has to say about the doctrine of the church, what it is, the nature of the church, what it's not, what it is, what is its focus, and all of these things. And so we touched on it a little bit up at our fall retreat. Those who were able to join us for our fall retreat at Sugar Pine last October, we really honed in on the doctrine of the local church and the importance of the local church and our role in the local church with one another and with the Lord and these kinds of things. And so I want to expand that. In fact, I'm not really going to be touching upon the local church, except what we did probably in five sessions up there. I'll probably condense into just one. I'll try for our class here on the doctrine of the church. But I want to have a much more broad look at the doctrine of the church. And I trust it will be helpful to you. I don't know how far we'll get each time. You know, you have your worksheet or your handout kind of here, and I don't know how far we'll get through it, but we'll just take our time and kind of work our way down. And Lord willing, I trust this will be helpful as you grow. This is the goal. As you grow spiritually and as you grow in the Lord and you walk on the earth where God has put you, that it will allow you to be able to better understand who you are in Christ, why you're here, what you are to be doing. Why, you know, God has us here for a reason, for a purpose. And so let's focus on who we are in him and what he'd have us to do. So the first thing we want to consider, besides we're done with the introduction here, is the importance of the doctrine of the church. Why is it so important? Number one, besides the introductory issues that I mentioned, God's word says much about the church. It really does. In the Bible, the books of Acts through Revelation all entail truth about the church. In other words, pretty much almost the majority of the New Testament. Now, as we're going to see, Jesus says near the end of his earthly ministry, I will build my church in the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll see this in chapter 16. And then we have the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we have, following his resurrection, he's seen for a couple of weeks. And then we have his ascension, and that starts in Acts chapter 1. And as we're going to see, Jesus tells his disciples, wait for me here, I'm going to send the gift of the Holy Spirit. We find out the Holy Spirit comes just a few days later, and that's in Acts chapter 2. And from there on out, and this is a little bit of a spoiler alert here, because that's when the church began in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, is truth to the church, dealing with the church, what we call church truth. Now you might say, well, what about in the Old Testament? Because the Old Testament's the vast majority of the Bible. I mean, 66 books, and if you hold up your Bible and you look, well, this much is the New Testament and this much is the Old Testament. Well, spoiler alert again, you're not going to find the church in the Old Testament, because the church does not exist in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, many types or figures allude to church truth and give us examples for godly living in the church age. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, if you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll explain. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I want to begin reading in verse 5, where the Apostle Paul is writing to the believers of the church in Corinth, and Paul is referring to the children of Israel and their wanderings in the wilderness. Okay, if you were to read the first four verses, he's talking about their identification with Moses. And then in verse 5, notice what Paul says to the believers in Corinth. But with many of them, that is the children of Israel in the wilderness, God was not well pleased. Remember Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I mean, murmuring, complaining time after time, forgetting the goodness of God, failing to believe God, sinning among themselves. I mean, over and over. Now, these things, but verse 5, now many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Notice verse 6. Now, these things were our examples. Paul isn't saying here that that was the church in the old, he doesn't say anything like this is the church or the churches in the Old Testament. He's referring back historically to the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness. God was not pleased with them to the point that they all, except for, remember, I'm getting ahead of myself, but Joshua and Caleb and there were able to go in and see the promised land. Now, these things, though, were our examples. They're illustrative, however you want to say this or however I'm supposed to say it, of two believers of living a godly life. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They're examples to us. Look at verse 7. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. So Paul's going back here and he's explaining some of these sins in the wilderness that God's people committed and how God was not well pleased with them to the point that they experienced judgment for their sin. And so he's saying, so you don't do these things. They're examples to us. They're what we call today good examples of bad examples. The children of Israel in the wilderness. So neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Remember the context of that, what Paul is referring to? The calf, the golden calf. They were engaged in idolatry and immorality while Moses was in the mount. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication. Here's the example again. As some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ. Notice, neither let us, neither be ye, neither do we, should we do this. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. And you say, well, I wouldn't test, I wouldn't do this, Christ. I wouldn't commit fornication or be some kind of idolater or lust after evil things. Look at verse 10. Neither murmur ye. Murmur, you know, oh, I can't believe I have to do this. What's going on here? Why does this always happen to me? I can't believe it. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. This is just an exemplary list of things that made God not well pleased with them. And Paul says, notice this in verse 11, all these things happened unto them for examples. They're examples. They're written for our admonition. Do you need to be admonished? You can even look into the Old Testament and the story of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And Paul is saying they're not the church, but these are written. These are for us today. There are examples that we should also refrain from doing these things. All these things happen unto them for examples. They're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So there is the examples that we find in the Old Testament of truth that we can apply to our own lives today. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Notice Hebrews chapter 3, and we see here how this affects us as well. In Hebrews chapter 3, remember, keep in mind, the author of Hebrews is writing to Jewish believers, Hebrew believers. And in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, Pastor Gary went through the book of Hebrews not that long ago. So remember, the theme here is to the believers, don't go back. They're under persecution for their faith and for following Christ and being Christ followers. And he's saying, don't go back to that system. Don't go back to the Judaical system. That cannot save you. That cannot sanctify you. It cannot make you holy. It can't. Don't go back to that system. And so he's writing in Hebrews chapter 3 to believers and saying, wherefore, and then notice in parentheses here, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation In the day of temptation in the wilderness. Oh, here he is again, the author of Hebrews, referring back to the wilderness wanderings and the people and their failures in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. So wherefore, as the Holy Ghost says, don't go back. Don't harden your hearts. Don't have an evil heart of unbelief as they did in the wilderness. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation, verse 10, God says, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. So he's going back to the Old Testament, back to the sins of the Israelites in the wilderness, their provocation of God. By the way, you know where this quote is from? It's from the book of Psalms. And you know who the author of Hebrews is saying wrote the book of Psalms? The Holy Spirit. As the Holy Ghost saith today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So here he says in verse 7, wherefore, okay, then there's the example. Notice verse 12, skip to verse 12, the end of the parenthesis in verse 11, the end of verse 11. Take heed, brethren, pay attention, lest there be in any of you, see this? An evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, just like God's people in the wilderness had departed from him because of an evil heart of unbelief. It isn't saying that God abandoned them, God cut them off forever. And he's talking about the focus here on the people's unbelief. And it's possible for believers today to have this same evil heart of unbelief that the Israelites had in the Old Testament. So take heed, just like the Israelites in the Old Testament, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. But conversely, exhort one another daily, verse 13, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What hardened the Israelites in the Old Testament in the wilderness, and of course, even much, much more after the wilderness, when they are in the land or a degree of the land that God has promised them? And over and over again, what was it that hardened them? It was the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is, it's so deceitful. It's such a harsh taskmaster. It owns the unbeliever, and it seeks to continue to conquer than deceive the believer. And so the author of Hebrews is saying here, just like back in the day, you need to exhort one another daily. Don't have a evil heart of unbelief, of failing to believe the promises of God, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Pastor Gary dealt with this a couple of months ago, so I'm not going to elaborate too much. But he says again, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Not all. Who is not all? Joshua, Caleb. We talked about that at our young adult fellowship a week ago. The promises of God. But with whom, verse 17, was God grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see they couldn't enter in because of their unbelief. Here's the punch, chapter 4 and verse 1. Let us, therefore, because of this exemplary illustration, really, of what was going on in the Old Testament with God's people and their failure to enter into his rest because of their hearts of unbelief. They didn't believe God. They didn't believe the promises of God. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest. He's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about this, the rest in Christ. Any of you should seem to come short of it. Anyway, there's a lot to say there, but the point is so much of God's word pertains to the doctrine of the church, even in the Old Testament, when there is not a church, if you will, as we are going to see, the New Testament church does not exist. Those things are contained in the Word of God for our examples, to the intent that we should learn from them. They're illustrative. So why is the doctrine of the church so important? Number one, God's word says so much about the church. Okay, number two. Sorry that the font is so small. I needed to try to fit it on the page, so hopefully there's enough room. If you do like to jot down references, that would be helpful. Okay, number two. God's plan for this age centers around the building of his church. God's plan for this age centers around the building of his church. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, we'll look at that in more detail on another day. But Jesus said, I will build my church. And we'll look at the context. In the context there, he is saying that he is going to build his church based upon the confession of the apostle Peter, who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I will, future tense, I will build my church. So then we have the New Testament. I alluded earlier to the fact that Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, was buried, he rose again. And then we have the New Testament. After he ascends, he sends the Holy Spirit. And the New Testament, written to us, to believers today, defines and describes for us this work of Christ and our work as believers in this church age. This is given to us so that we might understand more than just who Jesus is, but what he's doing today, what he's doing in the world, and what our responsibility is to do as those who have believed in him. And this is called church age truth. And I'm getting ahead of myself, as I'm going to frequently be doing a little bit here, but we live in the age of grace, or the church age, the age of the church. And so God's plan for this age centers around the building of his church. I will build my church, Jesus Christ declared. He's calling out a people for his name in this day and age. And as we're going to see, it doesn't have to be Gentile. It doesn't have to be Jew. It can be Jew or Gentile alike. And this is what we're going to notice and take the time to consider: a people for his name. And we as believers today need to know what we are to be doing and what we are to be believing and what we are to be avoiding today in this age in which we live. And the only way we know that is through his word to us. So God's word says much about the church. God's plan for this age centers around the building of his church. It's important because, letter C, much false teaching exists concerning the church today. So it's important for us to consider this doctrine and to consider this teaching. Some have the idea, generally speaking, that the church is all who simply just claim to be Christian. The world looks at the church or church out there as all. It doesn't matter if you're truly saved or unsaved, believing or unbelieving. If you are claiming to be part of a church or a Christian or whatever, then you comprise the church. And so there is that idea out there, and not a lot we can do about that, because you're not going to make unbelievers understand what the church really is. So our focus is more on the false teaching and misinformation that exists within the professing church. Some teach it's all who have been baptized. All who have been baptized are the church, and they are the ones who are part of the church. Or, among some, all who have been born, quote-unquote, Christians, brought up in Christian homes are part of the church. And this might sound very odd to us, but if you were brought up often in a Roman Catholic or many mainline Protestant homes, kind of this is the idea of the church. It's you're part of the church if you're baptized or if you are born into a Christian home. You know, you've heard people say, I've always been a member of the church. And they're either talking about, you know, First Baptist down the street, or they're talking about the church in general, because they feel as though they were born into a Christian home. They're part of the church. Some teach it's all who are a part of a particular denomination. The church is those only who are baptized and a part of, or a member, quote unquote, if you will, of a particular denomination. And so that's a very prevalent in the world today idea of the church. That's usually held by those who are parts of those denominations, but that's a prevalent idea. And many teach erroneously concerning the purpose of the church or the origin of the church. I mean, this is what we're going to talk about when we take the time to work through this study. What is the purpose of the church today? Save souls, bring in the kingdom, do social justice and good works, build up believers to go be witnesses into the world. I mean, you know, there's all these different ideas of the purpose of the church, and there are so many erroneous ideas concerning the origin of the church. Oh, the church started with Peter. The church started with John the Baptist. The church started with Jesus' disciples. The church started with Jesus. I mean, all these ideas concerning the origin of the church, and these ideas, well, you might think, well, that just seems pretty trite and insignificant. They all have pretty important doctrinal and theological implications with when you believe the church began and what you believe the purpose of the church to be today. These aren't just theological and academic issues for the theologians to hash out. This God's word is written to us so we, the people, God's people, might understand what is the church? What are we? Who are we? What are we to be doing? What are we to not be doing? So I think this study is important because much false teaching exists concerning the church. And I hope to, without dwelling on the false teaching, we're going to consider the doctrine of the church in a positive manner, but I hope that will clear up some of these things. And some of these things are going to hit home. There's things you're probably not going to agree with, especially when we get to certain aspects of the doctrine of the church. But our point is to really just kind of consider some of these things and see what the Word of God has to say. Finally, the importance of the doctrine of the church. One's understanding of the church determines one's focus or priorities in life. And I've alluded to this the whole time. What are we to be doing? What are we doing here? What has God called us to do? Well, then we come up with an answer. The next question is, well, how are we to do it? How are we to be doing this? What is our motive for existing? What is our motive for what we do in ministry? We're not talking here about, you know, what is life in general. We're talking about church. What is our motive for ministry? I mean, who are our brothers and sisters in Christ? Because the Bible has a lot to say about two walking together and being agreed and being unequally yoked and being positively yoked and separating from this and that, and who do we separate from and who do we not? Who is our brothers and sisters in Christ? And so I'm just saying our understanding of the church determines a lot, and the Bible addresses these things. So it's very important that we take the time to consider it. So that's what we want to do. So we're going to move on to number two with the time we have, the nature of the church this morning, the nature of the church. The word church in the New Testament comes from the Greek word ekklesia. And I'll talk about what that is in a minute, but I want to mention five things first of all here that the Bible never uses the word ekklesia or church to describe. Now, when we talk about, we say this all the time, of course we do it, I'm going to church today. You know, well, what does that mean? The building. We're talking about the fact that we're either going to a building, or even if you're not in the building, remember when we had our anniversary service and we met at the park? Well, at least that means your idea is I'm going to this place where I'm going to spend some time. Well, five things when we talk about ekklesia, the church, what it's not. The Bible never uses the word to describe, number one, a physical building. We use it that way, and it might be kind of awkward and even a little strange if we were talking to people and we're saying, well, I'm going to go gather with the body of Christ, of those who gather together to represent, you know, I mean, we could make it really complicated and try to explain it to people and have them scratch their heads. What's he? So we're going to church. But the Bible doesn't use it in the sense of a physical building, and I'm not saying it's unbiblical to do that. To use it that way. I'm just saying we just do it. It's kind of ingrained in us to say we're going to church, or the church is doing this, or our church is, I get this all the time. Well, where's your church? You know, I don't have a church. It's not mine, you know, but it's just the Bible doesn't use it in that way. Number two, the Bible never uses the word to describe a particular denomination or association or fellowship of churches or whatever way you want to put it. It doesn't use the word often in that way. So, for instance, I'll throw out the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church believes itself to be the church, the true church, the one true universal, the church. And so I'll throw it out like that. This denomination, we are the church. And yet the Bible never uses the word church to describe any particular denomination. Number three, the Bible never uses the word to describe a political entity, like a state or national church. We're not familiar with this because most of us, the way we've been brought up in the United States of America, democracy, freedom, separation of church and state, these kinds of things. But throughout the world, people equate the church with a particular political or social type of structure. Eastern Europe, you have the Orthodox churches. Russia, you have the Russian Orthodox churches. And in China, you have the state churches and you have the underground churches. And, you know, there's just all these different ideas as far as the church. The Bible never uses the word to describe a political entity, a state or a national church. Number four, the Bible never uses the word ecclesia or church to describe the kingdom of God. Never uses it to describe the kingdom. This is going to be very important later on, because the language that's thrown out today is quite often we're doing kingdom work. We're bringing in the kingdom. It's kingdom stuff and kingdom this and kingdom that. And the Bible never uses the word ecclesia to describe the kingdom of God. As we'll see, separate thing, totally separate entity. And the Bible also never uses the word to describe number five, the nation of Israel. Now, there's one little caveat to that we'll get to right here in just a minute. But in general, it never uses the word to describe the nation of Israel, as we're going to see. And I trust as we work our way through here, you'll be able to see this. The church is not Israel. The nation of Israel is not the church. We are not a single entity. We have not replaced Israel. It's a different thing, separate thing. And so we're going to be taking the time to look at that. So what it's not a physical building, a particular denomination. It's not a political entity. It's not the kingdom of God, and it is not the nation of Israel. Okay, so let's get to the positives here. What is it? Number one, it is used historically or generally as a term meaning called out assembly, called out, pulled out, drawn out assembly. Ek, the Greek ek and kaleo. Kaleo, ek kaleo, draw, called out assembly. Ek means out of, and kaleo, the assembly, a gathering, the assembly. It's a called out assembly. It's used once. Now, this is the caveat to number five of the one that I said before. It's never used of the nation of Israel. Well, it's used once of the Jews and the nation of Israel. But here's the little caveat. When they were called out from Egypt into the wilderness. See, so it's not saying that Israel is the church or the Jews are the church. Notice in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38, this is the one time where it's used. In Acts 7 and verse 38, refers to a congregation or an assembly in Israel. Acts 7, 38, we read, this is he. Well, let's go back to verse 37. This is that Moses, which said to the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the living, the lively oracles to give unto us. This is he that was in the church, the ecclesia, the called out assembly in the wilderness. So in the Greek, the technical sense is it's the church in the wilderness. And there, you know, obviously covenant reform people would jump on that and say, see, okay, right there. I mean, nowhere else in the entire word of God is the church ever described as Israel or the Jews or anything like this. But see right there, church in the wilderness without understanding. Wait, let's understand the context here. It's a called out assembly, the church, the called out assembly in the wilderness. So it is used historically and generally as a term meaning called out assembly, just as it's used of unbelievers. So if you're going to say, well, okay, the church in Israel, in the wilderness, back in Acts chapter 7, then it says the church, so that has to be the church. The Jews have to be the church. Well, then if you're going to use that logic, guess what? So do unbelievers have to be the church today, because the same word is used of unbelievers in civil or social or political gatherings back in the first century. Notice Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. So again, what determines what the church is meaning when it says the church? The context. So Acts chapter 19 and verse 32. Some therefore cried and some another, for the ecclesia, see this? The assembly was confused. Remember when this uproar here at Ephesus with the apostle Paul? And man, he created a stir. He created a real stir with Diana, the temple. Remember Diana worship? And so he was creating all this. He wasn't creating it. The mobs were creating all this. And so verse 32, some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the ecclesia, the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Remember, these mobs were, I think it's kind of what happens today with all the protest marches. The mobs, but it says it right here in the Bible, because the Bible is truth. All these people gather around, and there's all this confusion of what's going on. And so all these people join in, and half of them don't even know why they're there. I don't know why I'm here. This is what everybody's doing. We're marching. We're throwing stones at the Apostle Paul, and you know we're trying to kill him. Why? Well, I don't know. Everybody was just doing it, and I just saw everybody out in the streets, so we start marching and joining in to the crowd or the mob mentality. But anyway, that's the word ecclesia, the assembly. It's used of unbelievers here. Look at verse 39, same thing. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful, here it is, ecclesia, a lawful assembly, a lawful church. Used ecclesia in a sense of unbelievers, an unbelieving judicial or political gathering of people. And same thing in verse 41. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the ecclesia. He dismissed the church, not the assembly. He has missed this called out gathering or assembly of people together. So it's used historically or generally as a term that means a called out assembly. It's used once in the scriptures of the called out assembly of Jews in the wilderness. And it is used other numerous times referring to just an unbelieving gathering of people for some purpose or some sort of purpose. I'm going to go over number two quickly here because we have like 2 minutes, and this is something we're going to expound upon greatly later. It's used and developed in the New Testament Christian sense in two ways. So here's the vast majority in the Word of God of the usage of ecclesia or church, and it's used number one of the body of Christ, the body of Christ. All, as we're going to see, all true believers in Jesus Christ in this age. Let's just look at one reference here. Look at Acts chapter 9, and we'll stop and pick it up next week. Acts chapter 9. So if you want to bring back your worksheets, might be a good idea. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now notice, any of this way, even if I find some along the way, it doesn't matter what city they live in, what assembly they unite with, any of this way, and what's this way? Followers of Jesus Christ, believers, okay? He might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I mean, I imagine Saul could say, well, no, I'm persecuting all of these who are followers of the way. All of these people from all of these different assemblies, all around, those who claim to know Christ. He fell to the earth and heard this voice, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Oh, wait, Paul wasn't persecuting, like he wasn't physically persecuting Jesus. Jesus was in heaven. Jesus wasn't walking on the earth here at this time. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Very, very important. Now, we ran out of time, but we want to keep your mind thinking about Acts 9, 1 to 5, thinking about the fact that Paul gets letters to go kill and persecute and prosecute and all of these things, Christians, any that I might find along the way, wherever they are. And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ appears and says, why are you persecuting me? You are persecuting me. I am Jesus, verse 5, whom thou persecutest. And we're going to see that what the Apostle Paul is persecuting is the body of Christ, the church. We're going to see that and get there, but we're out of time for today. So if you want to bring your worksheets for next time, we'll continue to expound upon this and kind of look at this, and we have a lot more to go. So, but I appreciate your attention today. Hopefully it'll be something that was helpful and something that you can chew on throughout the week. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for our time together today, Lord. I pray that you would help us to understand the truth of your word in relation to your body, the church. May we grow and change as a result of our confrontation with the truth. And we pray that you would even now prepare our hearts for the teaching of your word from the teaching of Pastor Gary this morning. May we pay attention to what you would have us to learn today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.